Romans 8:28, probably one of the most often quoted verses outside of John 3:16. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, and that's as far as it gets normally. But it goes on to say, to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And actually, in the Greek, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So the order is significant in terms of the fact that Paul puts certain qualifiers in front of what we know works together. And so this evening, that's where we're going to go. As we've been working our way through Romans 8, Paul has really been focused on the Spirit of God as God's provision for our experience of the promise of eternal life, even though he freely acknowledges in this chapter that our experience will be limited because the gift of the Spirit is a first fruits issue, and first fruits were never very, there was never a great deal of it. In other words, you could pick a basket of the first grain that had ripened and it'd just be a basket, and then when you harvest the whole field, it would be mounds and mounds of it. And in a sense, Paul has already said that the glory that is coming is going to be overwhelming. But we have some glory now, the gift of the Spirit that has been given to us. But nonetheless, in this issue of his provision for our experience of his life, within that focus for the chapter, there is another focus, and that's God's Spirit's ministry toward us, and that it has one major goal, and that goal is to enhance our future experience of eternal life. That is, the experience of the glory of God. And that experience is dependent upon how much and how well we respond to the situations and circumstances of our lives here, and how much we enter into the sufferings with the right attitude, so that we are co-heirs together with Christ if we suffer together with him. And Paul's argument in chapter 8 is a great deal of that willingness to suffer is rooted in hope. You don't expect this to pay out later. If you don't have this hope that God is going to make the sufferings of this present time incomparable in terms of the glory that's to be revealed, little suffering here, enormous glory there, if you don't have that focus, then the sufferings will probably overwhelm you and you won't endure them well, and then there goes the glory. So, a big part of the ministry of the Spirit in this particular part of Romans 8 is empowering us to hope. But because hope is the direct outcome of believing something, it should not be incredible, unbelievable to us that this chapter strives to get us to believe certain absolute facts. Paul's answer to everything is believe. Believe God for what he says here and here and here and here and here. And as we walk by faith, things tend to work out. Not necessarily the way we expect them to, but they tend to work out because God is involved in the process. Now, in our study last time, we saw that one of those absolute facts is in verses 26 and 27 that the Spirit prays for us when we are too ignorant of what we ought to pray for in our circumstances of difficulty. When we're groaning and don't know how to pray, he groans with non-vocal groanings that are not expressed in words, but the Father, who searches the hearts and knows what the thinking of the Spirit is, responds accordingly. And so one of the issues that we were dealing with is that the Spirit of God groans in prayer for us according to the character and will of God, so that we can be sure that the Father both hears the Spirit's unvocalized groanings on our behalf and answers them. Now, I know that that statement is problematical because we tend to think that if the Spirit's praying for us and God's answering his requests, our lives will be different than they are. And that's the problem. We have expectations that the Spirit's groaning for us is according or along the same lines as ours, and it's not. A great deal of our groaning is simply, we want it to be over, we don't want it to be too bad, and so forth. But the Spirit is not interested in how soon it's going to be over or how bad it's going to be. his interest is in correcting those defaults in our character that Paul calls weaknesses or illnesses of the soul and the spirit. So the spirit is groaning about what's really wrong with us, and we're groaning about how long we have to put up with this mess so that we can have a more pleasant life. This evening, we're going to actually move into verse 28 on the heels of verses 26 and 27, because it seems almost automatic that if the spirit is praying according to the standard of God's character and will, and the God who searches the heart knows his thinking and then responds to it accordingly, there's going to have to be some follow-up logic, and that's what verse 28 and verse 29 and 30 actually say. So we're going to look into another, what I call an absolute fact. The absolute fact in verse 26 and 27 is that the Spirit of God himself is praying, interceding for us. Now, we're going to look at the fact that, since the Father is answering the intercessions of his own Spirit, we can be sure that the situations and circumstances of our daily affairs are being used by him to bring us into an enhanced experience of the glory of God. That has been his goal all along. Romans 8:28 has been quoted for centuries, even by those who have no active hope that it's true. This evening, we're going to begin, at least, to look into what it actually says. Because, as we mentioned last time, for example, if the Holy Spirit's praying for us and the Father is answering, then what's 1 Corinthians 11 got to do? Why is it in the Bible where you can resist God until he has to actually take your life because your refusal to trust him or walk with him in the light or whatever? Those are some of the questions that had automatically come up. And obviously, Paul understood that you can resist the Spirit and you can quench the Spirit, because he told us not to do those things. And he also believed that you could frustrate the grace of God, even though that's a little problematical too. So, there are these tensions in what we understand and don't understand. But as we go into verse 28 in these issues, then perhaps some of those tensions will be resolved. He says in verse 28, "And we know." And again, he is going back to verse 22, where he said, "For we know." And he's using the same oidomen, the idea of basically common knowledge reality. When Paul says we know, and he uses this term, he's talking about something that's generally recognized. The issue of oidomen, the common knowledge claim. Paul says we know this, we know that, and we know. And so the assumption is, apparently, that it doesn't make a whole lot of difference how mature you are or whatever, that you will generally be aware of this, that he's saying we know. And, of course, that's not always true. I mean, there are a lot of people that don't know anything about the first and second laws of thermodynamics that have to do with the disintegration, the creation groaning and travailing simply because it's been subjected to vanity. And that's what verse 22 is all about. Is we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together till now. Well, not everybody knows that, but generally there are enough illustrations in the creation world that we can see the struggle of disintegration. And even if we wouldn't know to call it the bondage to corruption, nonetheless, we're seeing it. We see the leaves fall every fall, and we see the rotting that happens once they've fallen and gotten rained on or snowed on or packed or whatever, and then next spring they're gone and the grass is greener because of it. But I mean, there are so many ways that you can see the disintegration that it's almost impossible to not to know that this creation has been subjected to vanity. Well, in a very real sense, verse 28, when he says, "and we know," he is turning to a second common knowledge reality. And yet, without verses 26 and 27, we might not be as aware. Because what he says in verse 28 is that everything that goes on in the life of a believer is being used by God to further his plan to establish eternal life as the experience of everyone who's redeemed. And as we've already pointed out, there are some ups and downs about that, because Jude says that he's able to keep us from falling. Well, how well has that worked for you? There are many statements in the scripture that have to be understood more clearly. And what he's saying here is, we know that everything is being worked together by God for this purpose of the enhancement of eternal life for those who are his children. And there are a couple of things that I think are roots of this common knowledge. One of those roots is our experience. You can't live in the creation. You can't live and experience creation, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, without coming to grips with the fact that there is a personal God behind it. Because he says there, without excuse, creation is declaring this unequivocally. It is across the board, and it's very apparent, so that only a fool says there's no God. And yet there are many fools. So Paul says there, without excuse, because creation cannot but help to reveal the Creator. And when you live in his creation, you experience, every time you do anything, you experience an aspect of his creative work. So experience is part of it. And I think that's the basis of 8:22, where he says we all know that the creation is groaning and travailing. Because it's our experience. We see the decay. We see the rot. We see the subjection to the vanity. But another root, and I think this is the root here in verse 28, is what I would call reason. The ability to think from this point to this point. What we normally call it logic. But it's the ability to say, well, now if this is true, this has got to be true too. And in Romans 8:26 and 27, he inserts this issue of the Spirit praying for us according to God's standard of character, and the Father searching the heart and knowing what the thinking of the Spirit is, with the strong implication that he responds to the intercessory activity of the Spirit on our behalf. So if that's true, we should be able to logically say, then God's behind some things, and he is, because it's prayer and he's answering it, he is causing things to work together. He says he causes all things to work together for good. But the issue of the reasoning is, in chapter 8, verse 34, we're told that the Son of God is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And in 26 and 27, the Spirit of God is interceding for us within our own hearts with unvocal or non-vocal groanings. So we got both the Spirit and the Son interceding in this context. And so we have to understand that if the Spirit and the Son are both intercessors for the children of God according to the will of God, and the Father always answers the prayers that are according to his will, how can we ignore the logic that the Father answers the intercession in terms of our experience in the hours and days and weeks and years of our lives? How can we challenge the logic of that? I mean, if the Spirit's praying for us and the Son is praying for us and the Father's answering these prayers that are according to his own standards, then that has to govern what happens to me today and tomorrow and the next week. So it's reasonable to believe that the Father's dominion over his own creation is sufficiently powerful to defeat all of the vanity that's out there in terms of its long-term accomplishment. Because the definition of vanity, if you remember, was vanity can create results in a short term, but the real objectives cannot be achieved. God will block that. That's the reason why it's called vanity. God is going to turn everything that unbelief and sin has generated upside down and make it serve his own purposes. And when we come out on the other end, vanity will no longer even exist in God's creation as far as we're concerned. The vanity will all be consigned to the lake of fire and the angels and people that are in that section of the creation. But it'll be gone as far as our experience is concerned. So, God's going to defeat it. He's going to undo the damage that the adversary is trying to achieve. So, that's something we know based on the logic of verses 26 and 27 feeding into verse 28. But what is it that we really know? And that's this common knowledge reality that has to do with what he says in verse 28. And as I've already told you, the translators decided to stick the works all things together for good up into the first part of the verse when it actually follows qualifiers. And we're not going to get through both of those this evening. There are two qualifiers. One is loving God, and the other is being called according to purpose. So there is the issue of our loving God, and there is the issue of His calling us with a specific purpose in mind. And we'll talk about purpose next time. We're going to talk about this qualifier about loving God tonight, because that's complicated enough. The text says that there are some people for whom the Father works all things unto good. And in our larger context, that there is such a thing as eternal life also means that there is such a thing as eternal death. If there is a heaven, there is a hell. If there is a hell, there is a heaven. And it should be beyond debate that those who end up in eternal death are not experiencing God working everything together for good. I mean, you can't say God's working everything together for good for people that are going to end up in the lake of fire. There isn't anything good about that as far as they're concerned. So the text is qualified. God doesn't work everything together for good for just everybody. So that's a part of it. It's the fact that the Father is fixated on some who meet the qualifications that are laid out here. And the first of those qualifiers for the some are identified as those who love God. That's a present participle. Those who are loving God. And that's a very interesting statement in light of a couple other things that we're going to look at. But this is not the only qualifier for whom the reality exists. It's simply the first one. Loving God is the first qualifier, being the called according to purpose is the second one. I don't know if the order is all that significant or not, but obviously loving God is a very significant issue. And I think there are two issues involved in this qualifier. One of them is a text that's found in 1 Corinthians 16 that we're going to spend a little bit of time on this evening because of the blatant statement that Paul makes there that is probably not preached on very often, especially in churches that believe that salvation is such an easy thing. But Paul told the Corinthians, after having written a letter, a long letter to them, challenging them in their carnality, making accusations against them for their foolishness and their carnality and their sinfulness and all of that. I mean, 1 Corinthians is a heavy-duty, hard-hitting passage. And at the end of it, in verse 22, he says, "If anyone doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed." That's like Galatians 1. If anyone preaches another gospel than that which you received, let him be accursed. And if you didn't hear me the first time, he says it again. Well, the accursedness in all the other texts in the New Testament have to do with being eternally separated from God. So in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 16, he just lays it out. If you don't love the Lord, it's going to be accursed. Well, that's a pretty... And it's even worse than it sounds in terms of the challenge. Because people will say
oh, I love the Lord, but if you push them a little bit, especially on the basis of Jesus' statement, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments and that kind of thing. You know, in a little while, you begin to wonder, does this person really love the Lord because they're living in the Corinthians? I mean, how many of the Corinthians were manifesting their love for the Lord in their daily behavior? Their daily behavior stank. It was rotten. It was carnal. It was egotistical. It was almost every kind of problem you can find was found in Corinth, in the church. Even the guy who was living with his father's wife was in the church in Corinth. And how would you say that he loves the Lord? So that's why I brought it up. Another reason why I brought it up is that Paul didn't use the same words in Romans 8:28 that he used in 1 Corinthians 16:22 when it comes to the word love. In Romans 8:28, he uses the word agapao, which is a well-used word throughout the New Testament, over a couple hundred times when you take the noun and the verb in its uses. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, he uses the word phileo, which is the verb from which we get philos, which is the root of the idea of Philadelphia, the love for the brethren. And in some ways, that's more critical. Phileo is to love with philos is more critical because in this text it says if you don't exercise philos toward the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be accursed. He never says if you don't love the Lord with agape kind of love that you'll be accursed. Not that I'm aware of. But he says it with this phileo. And so I spent most of my time this week hammering out what is going on here, because the phileo issue, if it will bring a person to accursedness, surely we have to understand what it means. And because our text, in both texts, Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians, are dealing with the issues of the eternal glory or the eternal condemnation, eternal life and eternal death, I think it's appropriate that at least we consider what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 16 as a kind of support idea for Romans 8:28, because it'll sharpen our understanding what he's actually saying. Paul winds up 1 Corinthians by simply declaring that anyone who doesn't possess a philos kind of love for Jesus will be anathematized. He'll be cast out. And that's in harmony with Jesus' own statement that many in that day will say to me, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, and he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So he is denying that they ever exercised any kind of philos love for him, that their performance was not rooted in any kind of phileo in relation to him. So it's a really enormously important word, and we really need to try to understand what it is that Paul is saying here so that we can understand Romans 8:28 a little bit better too. On the one hand, if you're going to be anathematized, cast out into outer darkness or into the lake of fire, that's a big deal. And on the other hand, those that are cast into eternal death are the opposite to those who, in the Romans text, have everything working together for their good. So you have these people whose God is working everything together for their good, and then you have these people who are going to be cast into outer darkness because they didn't exercise any kind of philos for Jesus. So we need to understand, what does phileo mean when it says love, and what does agapao mean when it's translated love? Because they're both qualifiers for those that are subject to the Father's work. Agape love toward the Father causes his work to be working together for their good. And those who are absent the philos for the Lord, God's working wrath for them. Romans 2, stacking up wrath in the day of wrath. So, what does it mean to exercise philos toward the Lord? If anyone doesn't, let him be accursed. So, in some ways, it's plowing over old ground, because we've talked about philos and agape before. But in general, philos is the word for love that means significant emotional attachment. Okay? Philos is significant emotional attachment. You can see that in Luke 22:48, where Judas comes, having told the crowd that he's going to lead to Jesus to betray him, "The one that I kiss is the one. So when I kiss him, you grab him." And Jesus says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Well, the kiss thing is related to the emotional attachment of phileo love, the lost love. So Jesus is actually saying, you're using one of the most well-accepted demonstrative methods of declaring your affection for me in order to betray me. Is that what you're doing, Judas? Yeah, that's what you're doing, Judas. I mean, Jesus was ripping Judas's heart with that, because he was saying, you're using the most accepted methodology of demonstrating emotional affection to demonstrate that you have no emotional affection for me. It's a huge kind of hypocrisy. So you can see that emotional attachment is one of the big deals. And then in the story in John 11, where Lazarus is sick and he dies, and Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, who's somewhere else, and they say, "Lord, he that you loveth is sick." And that's phileo, philos love. Why did they use that word? Why didn't they say, "Lord, he that you exercise agape toward is sick"? They didn't. They deliberately tried to use a word that would persuade Jesus to move it, to get there. And John 11:3, where they say that, "Lord, he that you love is ill." And then in the rest of the chapter, when you move up to verses 35 and 36, they're out at the graveside, and Jesus begins to weep. And the people say, "Behold how he loved him." And it's phileo. So in general, philos is a word for love that means that there's a significant emotional attachment here, unless it's totally hypocritical, like in Judas's case. And in general, philos is the more potent term in relation to the distinction between agape and philos, because in John 21, in that famous passage where Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And he uses agapao. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he uses phileo. So Jesus gives him an instruction, and then he says, "Peter, do you love me?" Agapao. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Phileo. "Feed my sheep." And then Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me?" Phileo. And it says, Peter was grieved because Jesus asked if he loved him with philos. Now, remember who Peter is. The three thing here is probably a restoration thing from the three denial. I mean, Jesus had predicted he would deny him three times, and then he restores him with three issues of love. But why would Peter be grieved if Jesus uses his word, "Do you phileo me?" Why would he be grieved about that? Well, partly because Peter has already twice said, "Yeah, Lord, you know I phileo you." But that's the same guy who said, "Lord, if all of them depart, I won't." Now, he's been humbled since then, but you don't ever get totally rid of the problems. And I think that Jesus is digging into the depths of the problem of Peter's personality and character, because I think that Peter's grief was caused by a bruised ego. "Lord, I've told you twice already I love you with that kind of love. Why are you asking me if I love you with that kind of love?" And why did Jesus ask him if he had loved him with that kind of love, if he wasn't picking at something in Peter's response? Because Jesus didn't ask, do you phileo me? He said, do you agape me? Yeah! You know I phileo you. Why did he shy away from using that? Or if he was shying away? Or was he just simply doing what Peter does best, and that is overstating the case? I think that his grief that Jesus questioned his double declaration was because Peter knew that phileo was a more potent term, and now Jesus is actually questioning whether he has that more potent kind of love. And it bruised Peter for Jesus to question that. It grieved him. And when Paul uses the statement, if you don't have phileo love for the Lord, you're going to be accursed, in 1 Corinthians 16:22. He is indicating that phileos, or philos, phileo kind of love, is more potent in relational senses. And that's what the whole issue is about. Redemption is about restoration of relationships. So everything's relational when it comes to what God really wants. And Peter's claiming to be sold out to Jesus. And Jesus says, are you really? And it grieves him. Well, in general, that's the way philos is. It's a significant emotional attachment. It's the more potent term. But in specifics, and here's where I think we can get some help with our confusion about some of the problems involved in these statements, and that is, philos is revealed in the scriptures, though it's more potent than agape, and it's the significant emotional attachment term, but it is revealed to be not what I would call super potent. Because in Luke 11:8, Jesus tells a story about a guy who has already gone to bed, and all, his family is all piled into bed with him, and his friend comes along, knocks on his door, and he says, I have a philos, a friend, come off of a long journey, and I don't have anything to feed him, and I need to borrow a loaf of bread. And the guy says, I ain't going to get out of bed to give you a loaf of bread. Get out of here. Quit banging on my door. And the guy bangs on his door. He says, I need a loaf of bread. And the guy says, I ain't get out of bed to give you a loaf of bread. And he bangs on the door. I need a loaf of bread. And so Jesus says, now I tell you, he will not get out of bed and give him a loaf of bread because he phileos him. He will do it because he's bugging him. What that really means is, you can phileo somebody, but that's not necessarily going to motivate you to do what that somebody that you phileo wants or needs. It is a potent term, but it's not without its problems. Because even if you have a friend, that doesn't mean you're going to do what that friend really needs you to do. So, there are these expressions. Matthew 10:37 is another one, but it goes further and says that philos itself is sometimes conflicted in its own nature. You have philos love for this, and you have philos love for that, and sometimes that creates a conflict. The Matthew 10:37 passage is, if anybody loves his father, his mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. And what he's saying is, philos can get you all tied up in knots, because I love my father, I love my mother, I love Jesus, but when it comes right down to it, if my father tells me that he wants me to do something and Jesus says, I don't want you doing that, I'm going to do it for my father. Jesus says, nah, you can't do that and still be worthy of me. In other words, he's pushing for being the most beloved, not because he's an egotist or wants to be self-centered, but because he knows that's the only way life can really work well, is if you got your priorities straight and you love the right person the most. So that's what's going on. And both Paul and James, Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22, and James in James 2:23, and in 4:4, both of them use philos in direct context of justification. In the 1 Corinthians 16:22 text, If you don't love the Lord and are going to be accursed, that means one thing. You haven't been justified. You haven't responded to the grace by faith unto justification. And what that has to mean is that philos is the outcome of that. In other words, if you believe the gospel that Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day for your sins, and you believe that, that will automatically instill in your heart a phileo kind of love for Jesus, for making that kind of sacrifice for you. Now, he doesn't say that philos for Jesus will overrule all your other loves, but he is saying that one of the direct outcomes of faith that justifies is a philos for Jesus. If it doesn't, then the person's going to be accursed because it's not the right kind of faith. And that's Paul. In James, I wrote these two texts down, but I guess I'm going to have to look because I don't remember what James 2:23 says. It says, the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the philos of God, the friend of God. So again, James is backing Paul's doctrine up that justification faith produces philos as an automatic outcome. And James is saying the scripture was fulfilled that says that Abraham believed God and was declared righteous and he was the friend of God. So in both Paul and James, there is this argument that if you really believe that Jesus died for your sins, you will not go away from believing that without having genuine affection for him. You will not. If you can walk away from Jesus in terms of general affection and claim that you believe he died for your sin, you're a liar. So, in chapter 4 of James, verse 4, he says, don't you know that friendship, philos, with the world is antagonistic adversary to God? So, this issue of justification and the inevitable outcome of justifying faith because of the Spirit's ministry to and in us, producing this affection for Jesus. And if it doesn't happen, you haven't believed. There's a problem that breaks down in terms of the profession of faith. And I think that's probably what Jesus was referring to when he said, you guys say you did this in my name, that in my name, that in my name, this in my name. Get out of here. I didn't know any of you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. What he's saying is you guys are so wrapped up in performance things and wanting to be able to brag about what you've accomplished that you never, ever came to grips with my love for you and the consequent response of phileo kind of love back. Get out of here. So I think that's one of the eye-opening texts, 1 Corinthians 16:22, where phileo comes into play as a strong emotional attachment. It's not dominant necessarily, as we've already seen. He won't do it because he's his friend, affectionate friend, but he will because he's bugging him. So to keep him from banging on the door anymore. So we see that as phileo. But Paul used agapao in Romans 8:28. The agape, the grossly misunderstood agape term. But the point of fact is that this word agapao and its noun form agape are used over 200 times in the New Testament. 109 as a verb and 106 as a noun. Now, those are references to numbers of verses it's found in. And the verses where it's used more than once, well, then it just increases the number of uses. But the point is, that's the big word. Phileo is not nearly that big. Philos is not nearly that well used. The basic meaning of agape is to value something in a positive way. So that if you had a line where this is zero value, you don't care one way or another. This is nothing. Everything above that line is agape. That's the basic meaning, to value something in a positive way. So you can love, for example, the chief seats in the synagogue. It's interesting that the gospel writers are not in harmony with the way they quote that, because one or two of the gospel writers say that it's agape love that they exercise toward the chief seats in the synagogue. And so one of them says it's the philos love. They're affectionately wrapped up in this. But in either case, the point is they're valuing these entities. In that case, it's the status and the glory that men give to people who are in the right positions. But the point is, agape simply means to value in a positive way. And again, it brings the strong implication of values to the table and points toward a love that ought to be the highest one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your might. Well, that's putting God at the top of the agape heap. If he's not at the top, something else is, and that something else is an idol. But that doesn't mean you don't love God. It just means you don't love him enough. So, this is the only sense that makes sense, I think, in the light of the general biblical theology, where good is defined in terms of participating in the glory of God to come. Romans 8, 26, 27, 28, where the Spirit's praying for us to enhance our participation in the glory of the eternal life promise. He's praying for us, and the Father's seeing what he's thinking, and he's acting according to that. And for those who have come to grips with an agape for God, he is going to work everything together for their good. And I don't believe he's saying that you have to have gotten to the point where God's your most important value for that to be the case. If that were the case, the vast majority of us wouldn't have much of an inheritance to come, simply because it takes us so long to come to grips with how important God is and put him at the top. Putting God at the top of the value system makes all of the commandments not burdensome. So if there's anything that God says he wants you to do or not do that's still a burden to you, he ain't at the top yet. But that doesn't mean you don't love him. It just means you don't love him enough. And I think that that's the only sense that makes sense, because the implication of Romans 8:28 is that God is at work in imperfect people whose loves are not yet perfected, and he's working toward that end by dealing with them in their situations of persecution and affliction and difficulties, and he's working on their values while they're struggling with those values. And he's trying to get the pressure of persecution and difficulty to bubble up so that you say, okay, I've been in this mess because I valued this more than God, and I'm going to stop doing that. That's what God's after. And because that's what he's after, that's what the Spirit of God's praying for, and that's what God's working on, and that means that our lack of love, putting him at the top of the heap, is simply a sanctification issue that he's going to try to resolve. But that doesn't mean that working all things together for good for them that love God means only for those who already have him at the top. It just means you love God. You just don't love him enough, but he's working on that. He's trying to get you to come to grips with the fact that he's your life and nothing else and no one else and nothing's more important than he is and that kind of thing. So, if a person's behavior and activity in terms of suffering, the afflictions and stuff, isn't motivated by his love for God, then no good will come from that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if you give your body to be burned without love, it profits you nothing. And that's true in terms of your afflictions and all that. If you're doing this for other reasons than God, it's not going to help. You're not going to, your glory, participation in glory is not going to be enhanced. But if your faulty love for him is being schooled by the things you're suffering, and God is working to create this bubbling to the top of the things that are most valuable, then that person being schooled to love God above all else, for that person, from the time he gets this schooling accomplished, all of it will be profitable to him. And the very fact that God has to go through that process means that even the process is working together for our good. He's trying to get us to a maturity of love that will enable us to enter more fully into the glory. So I think we can fairly conclude that this qualifier, we know that for those who love God, He works everything together for good, is significantly important. And the promise is urging us to put Him first above all. I think that's why it's here. I don't think it's supposed to be intimidating so that a person says, well, if I don't love God enough, I'll go to hell. That's not what Paul said. He didn't say if you don't love Him enough. He didn't say in 1 Corinthians 16, if you don't love Him enough. He just said if you don't love Him. Well, there are a whole host of people who have absolutely no phileo kind of love for Jesus. And those are the ones who have never been justified because they've never believed the gospel. And their antagonism toward Him is either a mild to enormous degree of hate. He didn't say if you love Him enough. He just said if you don't love Him. And in Romans 8:28, He's not saying that the only people for which all things work together for good are those who have already been schooled to put Him at the top of the heap. Because the very fact that He's working, because He's reading what's in the heart and the Spirit's praying in relation to what's in the heart, the very fact that the Spirit is doing that and bubbling these issues to the surface, that is working together for our good, if we'll allow it to. And that's where you have the 1 Corinthians 11 and the grieve not the Spirit and quench not the Spirit texts. You can resist it. And if you resist it, then it doesn't bubble up right. And if it doesn't bubble up right, it's not going to work for you. So, that's the first qualifier. We know that for those who have an agape form of love for God, He is working together all of the stuff for our good. There's another qualifier, those who are the called. But we're out of time, and I didn't plan to teach on that anyway this evening.